John 12, 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. As we found out last week, they already plotted the death of Jesus. And now these religious leaders decide that it's necessary to kill another innocent man. A man who is guilty of what? Being raised from the dead. That's it. And you know what's unbelievable about this is that these are the chief priests, the holy leaders, the people that everyone looks up to. Those who are supposed to be shepherding the flock of God and the ones ministering God's presence to the people. And here they are planning another death of another innocent man. And what I think we need to glean from this, okay, and it's very, very, I think, critical for us to understand, is just how powerful the old nature, the me, can be when we feed it, if we let him live. If you feed that old nature, if you care for him, if you let him rule your life, I want you to understand that you are capable of anything. Any sin that you can imagine, you are absolutely capable of. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. Anything. The me, you have to understand, the Bible tells us in Galatians 5, is an enemy of God. He hates God. And will, under the right circumstances, do everything and anything to oppose both God and those who follow God. And this is a really scary thing. That old saying that says, oh, but for the grace of God, there goes me, is actually more true than most of us would ever want to admit. And it's the very reason we must stay absolutely dependent upon God for everything. Absolutely everything. And we must never look to worldly wisdom, to religious wisdom, to our own wisdom and our own common sense to guide our lives. Because you know what? That is absolutely the food of the me. In fact, it's like its delicacy. It relishes in it. As soon as you turn inward and start relying on yourself, the old man just starts coming alive and he becomes strong. And once you feed him, he's very hard to quiet down and to ignore. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about. This week especially has been a hard week. And the me, the old nature, just been eating at you from inside out. And many of you still don't even understand what happened. It just hit you, and you're just dealing with all the feelings and the conflict and the messiness that it has brought into your life. It is so necessary to learn how to starve the me and never give them space in your life. The risk of hurting people you love, doing things that you don't want to do or wouldn't otherwise do, is simply too great. Instead, we're to feed on the Word of God, believe the truth, and most importantly, apply that truth. And let the Spirit of God dominate your thoughts, your emotions, and your actions. And that is how you put a death blow to the me. Let's continue on with John 12, 12 through 19. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So the news spread quickly that Jesus was coming to town and everybody was super excited. But we must remember, why is he coming to town? Is he coming for a celebration? No, he is coming to die. For Jesus, this trip to Jerusalem is not even about propagating his message. It's about preparation, absolute preparation for what was going to happen just a few days ahead. In fact, I think this whole event, which we always call the triumphal entry, I think it was carefully planned, a strategy. And I say that because this was Jesus' only public demonstration, the only one he ever allowed. So you have to ask yourself, why did he all of a sudden now allow it and even direct it with this whole donkey thing, telling his disciples to go get the donkeys? See, I believe that Jesus was now trying to force the religious leaders' hand. He wanted them to feel as if their backs were so up against the wall that if they didn't execute their plan to try to kill him, if they didn't act immediately, they would absolutely lose control of the crowd. And, you know, their fear was losing their way of life, their money, their position, and their power. So in effect, Jesus was putting them in a situation that would force them to take action. Remember, he already told us in John 10:18, no one can take my life from me. I lay down my life voluntarily, for I have the right to lay it down when I want, and also the power to take it again, for my Father has given me this command. You see, the when is now, meaning in the next few days. You see, Jesus' timing was always perfect. He was setting this up so that his bloody death would occur exactly at that moment in time when the priests in the temple were sacrificing the lamb for the sins of the nation on Passover. Perfect timing. That was to happen 5 days from this point in time. See, the whole typology of the Passover feast fit what Jesus was doing and his personal sacrifice for us. It's always been a picture of the Messiah giving up his life for the sins of not just the nation, but ultimately the sins of the whole world. And that's why I believe that this entire processional into Jerusalem was purposeful, and not just to fulfill that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 about, you know, the Messiah's coming in riding on a colt, but actually it was to elicit the response that it would ultimately engender from four different groups. We have the crowd, we have the disciples, we have the religious leaders, and ultimately, we have the Romans. And we're going to look at each of those groups. First of all, the crowd. They were mesmerized. Jesus is bigger than life. I mean, he is the talk. He is the talk of the town. So they come out with their palm branches in hand to see this man who raised Lazarus from the dead. You might be wondering why palm branches. It seems kind of strange, you know? But for a long time in Jerusalem or in Israel, palm branches were a symbol of rejoicing. We're told in Leviticus 23:40, that at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacle, and for 7 days, the Jews were to pick up these palm branches and go through celebrating and worshiping the Lord. It was kind of like in the big beginning of the festival, they were singing and they were making music and everybody was waving these palm branches. And they did that for 7 days. And it ultimately was used to also celebrate triumph, military triumph. And we read about this during that kind of 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During that time, there was a lot of people coming in and out of Israel, but specifically the Syrians. They were the remnant of the Seleucid Empire, and they had come in and taken over and just wreaked havoc. Well, ultimately, these kind of a guerrilla group of Jews kind of rised up and carried on what we call the Maccabean Revolt. Powerful, powerful time. And they just basically systematically worked Syria and pushed them out of their land. Well, when they finally overtook Jerusalem, it was a big celebration when they got that back. They cleansed the temple. They did all their work. And again, the palm branches went crazy as they were waving and celebrating their worship of the Lord. And we actually see one other picture of it in Revelation 7:9. We see all these saints who've come out of what they call the Great Tribulation, and they're standing before the presence of the Lord, and they're waving palm branches. So God must think they're really pretty or something, and he must really like them, because they're always key in his celebrations. But the crowds came to rejoice and celebrate the arrival of the one that they hoped would save them and free their country from foreign occupation. And the crowd was actually shouting messianic prophecies toward Jesus. And they were quoting Psalm 118, 25 through 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Notice that. First of all, they were acknowledging that Jesus came from God. Okay? He came by the authority of God and not his own authority. And then they added to this plea, Hosanna, Hosanna, which in the Hebrew literally means, please save us, or save us now. And in so doing, they were probably remembering, this whole event was stirring to mind a key prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 3. And I bet most of you don't even know there's a Zephaniah in the Bible, but it's not Zechariah, it's Zephaniah. Well, he talks of a day when the king himself would come and live among them. And they were thinking, this is it? This is the day. It's finally arrived. We're going to be free. Our king is coming into town. Let's read that. Zephaniah 3, 15 through 17. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the king of Israel, will live among you. At last, your troubles will be over and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion. Don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Wow, can you imagine if, as if there wasn't enough animosity and tension with the religious leaders? They're sitting there recalling this, singing this prophecy, these prophecies over Jesus, claiming that he's their Messiah, their promised king, the one who will bring salvation. Can you imagine what was going on in the mind of these religious leaders? I mean, there's this frenzy. People are waving their branches. They're even throwing their clothes on the ground, we read, to kind of like give him a red carpet arrival into Jerusalem, you know, which is appropriate for a king. Pomp and splendor for their Lord. What's kind of interesting is that the disciples, they had no clue what was going on. They did not understand this. They're probably thinking, okay, why did he tell us to go get the donkey and the colt? Why is he riding into town attracting all this tension when he knows that the religious leaders want to kill him and are looking to arrest him? Why is he allowing the crowd to worship him that way? He's never allowed that before. You know, he's never even let anybody provoke this kind of response in public before. Besides, what everybody's saying is so dangerous, it's going to just make our situation worse. And I'm sure their minds were swirling. And maybe they thought Jesus was changed his mind about this whole death stuff. You know, maybe he was just joking and said, you know, want to put it off until later. They did not understand. And it's fascinating. These disciples were so close to Jesus. He taught them all the time. They listened to him day in and day out. And yet, what we see is that prior to the Holy Spirit being imparted into their life, they were, for the most part, clueless. They knew what the scripture said. They had studied, but they could not put two and two together. And they did not understand how practically every move Jesus made was fulfilling some Old Testament prophecy. It was all still a mystery to them. But you have to understand, it wasn't because the disciples were stupid. They weren't. Rather, they literally did not have the spiritual capacity to understand the layered truths in the Word of God. They were still men of flesh and had not yet been born of the Spirit of God. And this is essential to understand. There's a revelation or an understanding of the Word of God in the heart of a man or woman that can only be accomplished through the Spirit of God. A person can pick up the Bible, they can read it, they can study it, they can memorize it, know its words, but still be clueless as to what it is really saying. And as such, it'll have a limited impact, if any, on their lives and the way they live. A person must be filled with the Spirit of God in order to truly understand what the Spirit is communicating through the Word of God. In a few chapters from now, in John 14, 26, Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit, when he sends it, he will teach them all things and would bring back to remembrance all that Jesus said. So the impartation of the Spirit would be critical to the disciples coming, you know, coming to their own in terms of their spiritual maturity and their development. In fact, it was the Spirit of God that ultimately told them and connected their minds with this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 about the king riding in on a colt. And I want to make this point because I want you to understand that if you have not yet been born of the Spirit of God, you simply do not have the capacity to understand the depth, the beauty, the marvel, and the glory of the things of the Spirit. You may desire to know it, you may long to taste it, but I'm telling you, you must be born of the Spirit in order to partake it. And I'm also telling this to all of us who have been born of the Spirit, because you have the capacity to understand, But you know what? You must be willing to let the Spirit possess you in the most real sense of that word in order to understand the things of the Spirit. Unless you let Him be Lord over your life and give no room for self-rule, self-reliance, self-effort, self-protection, self-love, self-exaltation, self-obsession, self-determination, self-worship, and you know what? Even self-destruction, self-loathing. You will not be able to understand. You may enjoy aspects of the Spirit and understand pieces of the truth, but largely you'll still be left wanting, walking around wondering why God isn't really as real to you as you want Him to be and why He's not working for you the way He seems to be working for others. And I've told you this before, but it's worth repeating. You can experience as much of the Holy Spirit as you want. You just have to decide to let go of the control over your own life. That's it. And if you don't surrender to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to let Him have control in all those areas of your life, you know what? You run the risk of becoming just like the religious leaders. Oh, yeah. You'll dig into your limited understanding of the truth, wrap it up in religious rules and religious regulations and your limited understanding, and you basically choke the life out of other people. You don't have any life, and you'll be choking the life out of others, all missing the fact that God is in your midst and wants to give you His life. And this brings us to this motley crew, the religious leaders. Because unlike the crowd who is anticipating the glory of God in their midst, and unlike the disciples who were just kind of going along with it, these guys were getting ticked off, and they were totally beside themselves. They could not believe what they were observing and what the people were saying about Jesus. You got to remember, they had threatened everybody. If you so much as even say something good about this man, we're kicking you out of worship. You will not be able to participate in the temple. We saw that the blind man, whose only crime was being healed, was actually excommunicated. So this fear had run through the crowd, and now what's happening? They've lost control. People are worshiping. They're waving at him. They're saying, "Hosanna, come. Come, Lord Jesus." They could not believe what they were observing. All these priests in their formal regalia standing on the wall, just staring down, peering down. And all they could do is start getting mad at each other. "What are you doing about this? What do you mean? What are you doing? You should have taken care of it last time they were here. Well, I didn't see you pick up that stone. You chickened out." And they just start accusing each other. And it's like, we've lost it. The whole world has gone after them. What are we going to do now? In their minds, it's getting hopeless. They knew it's gone too far. And they knew that they wouldn't be able to recover if they didn't do something soon. They knew they had no choice. Now, what about the Romans? We don't read of the Romans in this story, but rest assured, they would absolutely have been very present, watching everything that goes on in Jerusalem. I'm sure they wanted to know if all these rumorings from the religious leaders were true. Was there going to be an uprising? Was there going to be a rebellion? Was this man dangerous? Was he a threat? I'm very sure they had their scouts peering down on that wall wanting to see what was going on. And you know what? They started to laugh. To them, this was humorous. This is the king? This man's not a threat, for God's sake. He's unarmed and he's riding a donkey. Hello? It's on a colt. And look at his followers. They're not warriors. They don't even have any weapons. This is a joke. What's the big deal with this man? This has nothing to do with Rome. This is just petty religious jealousy. And you have to understand, in the mindset of the Romans, this was absolutely no threat at all. This man wasn't coming to fight and conquer. He was coming in peace. If he wanted to fight, he wouldn't be on a donkey. He'd be on a horse. He would be ready. He would have his gear on, and his boys would be ready to rumble. Rich men, kings, rulers, the upper class, you know what? They would always ride donkeys whenever there was peace in the land, when there was no fear of conflict. It was apparently a much more comfortable ride than horses. So whenever you saw somebody come in a donkey, you knew it was cool. You knew it was totally peace in the land. So as far as the Romans could tell, there was nothing to fear. These were just crazy Jews doing what they always do, overreact to all their religious concerns. But the irony of the situation is that the Romans were able to understand the scenario, the symbolism, but not the Jews. The Jews were preoccupied, at least the crowd, with this desire for freedom from their oppressors. And they missed the fact that their Messiah, the king, first came to make peace. And the peace that he came to make was not a political peace. It wasn't with the Romans. He came to reconcile God and man. So there would no longer be that conflict, the conflict of sin, which separated God from man. He came in peace to die, to voluntarily give up his life, so that we would once again have the opportunity to experience perfect peace with the entirety of the Godhead. That is why he came. The Jews were fixated on here and now. We want our freedom. The religious leaders were fixated on the agenda of the me. Whoa, what's happening to our rule and our power? Jesus had one agenda. That was the will of his Father. In verses 20 through 26. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, these Greeks were apparently Jewish converts who came to the festivals, and they probably came to Philip because he was one of only two guys, him and Andrew, who had Greek names. So they probably thought they'd have a better welcome. Now, it's not too clear if Jesus' response was for them or if it was for the disciples. We don't get that clarity. But either way, Jesus speaks about the benefit of dying. He knew that his death would accomplish exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah 53:11. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. You see, Jesus knew that his physical death would result in a physical resurrection, which would lead to his physical return to his rightful position on his throne, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's his place of glory. That's how he was going to be glorified. And Jesus knew that by his death, that peace that we talked about would be made. And as a result, the Father is going to bring a great gathering of people to the Son. And the Son would have many heirs. I mean, just a family, a huge family that would follow him into heaven. He knew all of that. So I think he was making reference to what he was going to go through to let his followers know that if they were going to truly be his disciples, they would have to walk down the same road that he walks. And the way he states this is really unique, and we've got to understand a little bit of the language to get a good interpretation so we don't mess it up, but we get the proper application in our lives. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." We're going to break this into the two parts, the now and the later. Okay? Let's talk about the later. Okay? "There my servant will be." The key to this verse is knowing that the verb "will be" is in what we call the future indicative tense. Basically, that means that it's going to happen sometime later, and it's a statement of fact that it will not change. We're not going to miss it. This is going to happen in our life. No ifs, ands, or buts. We will be in the presence of Jesus with the Father. And this is a powerful concept that is intended to bring you great comfort. Because one way or another, whether we do it right or whether we do it wrong while we're trudging through our lives here on earth, we will ultimately join him in heaven and find our eternity in his presence. And you know what this means? This means that the pressure is off. We don't need to get caught up in striving for God, trying so hard to do it right because we're so worried about what's going to happen to us in eternity. No. Jesus wants us to not strive, but to rest. Rest in knowing that we will be where he is at, and we will enjoy the presence of the entirety of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let's backtrack to the first part. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. I've italicized, no, I didn't. I was meaning to italicize the word must, because again, that's kind of at the crux of this verb. And the verb must, it's first of all, it's a Greek imperative. It's a command. He's telling you, you must do this. It's also in the present active tense. In other words, to serve the Lord, okay? To serve the Lord, you must continually walk along the path that he is leading. We must follow his path that he lays out before us. That's his command. And that is to be our moment-by-moment reality. The concept is pretty simple. If Jesus is walking one direction and we're going another one, we're not following him. You understand that, right? That's pretty simple. But do you understand the implication of that statement? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. It's absolutely outrageous. And it stabs a knife in the heart of most religious notions of serving God and being obedient to God. And this statement is so profound that it gives no room at all for us to do things our own way, no matter how good our intentions are or how sincere we are in trying to please God and serve him. Simply said, we do not get to define for our life what the service of God looks like. See, most of us have traditionally equated serving God with, you know, doing Christian things for God, you know? Could be going to church, going to Sunday school, leading Bible studies, leading worship, teaching, going to camp, you know, witnessing to people, whatever, being a missionary, you know, taking a missionary trip. Here's what we must understand. It does not matter how Christian something looks like. The only thing that matters is whether or not you are following the path that Jesus has established for you. That's it. Earlier, Jesus said in John 9:4 that all of us must quickly carry out the tasks that have been assigned to us by the one who sent me. So we must be following his path, doing only what he's assigned us to do. That's it. Therefore, no matter how badly we wish it otherwise, if we are not on his path, you know what? We're walking on our own path, doing what we want to do. And you know what the sad thing is? Is we actually expect God to be happy about it. We expect him to be very pleased with our efforts at serving him and doing his work. I mean, think about the flurry of religious activity that we see within the realm of Christianity. People are absolutely convinced that God is, or at least should be, pleased with their efforts. After all, why wouldn't he? They've worked so hard and have done so much for him. Of course he must be pleased. Our religious me cannot even begin to consider the possibility that God may not approve of those works or that personal sacrifice. I hate to say it, but all that bluster of activity does not mean as much to God as you might want to think. In fact, it means nothing to him. And the reason being is, if that work that you, quote, do for God does not derive from what he wants done, and if it's not a result of him living through you in the new creation, you being the vessel through which it is administered, then you know what? It derives from you. It starts from you. And it's you doing it, which by definition means that it is corrupted with the me. It is corrupted with self, and it can never be pleasing to God. Never. It's you living your will and wanting God to be okay with it, and not living his will for your life. And it does not matter how badly you want him to be pleased, or how intently you've worked for him, or how much you've stopped doing in the name of God. It's just you. Have you ever had somebody volunteer to kind of help you, like clean your house or clean your car or something like that, and they're just not very good? And it actually causes like twice as much work because you have to go behind them and kind of clean up what they didn't do a very good job of, and it gets really annoying. And if you say anything about it, what happens? They get all incensed. They act like, how could you? I've been working so hard for you. And they don't even understand that they've made it twice as bad. That's kind of a lot what it's like. You know, we're doing all this stuff and we expect God to be grateful. Our service with God is so often like that. Now, I know this doesn't fit into most of our kind of worldview or our paradigm or our mindset of understanding God, the church, Christianity. But you know what? This is the truth. You must follow Him, be on His path in order to serve Him. Otherwise, you're just serving yourself. Because you know what? The path of the me and the path that God leads you on does not cross, never. There's no intersection between flesh and the spirit, between your old man and the new creation. None. You must follow Him, the path that He sets before you, in order to serve Him. As we move on in verse 25, we're actually going to see that what we just studied, verse 26, was a clever recapitulation of what he says up above. And he just says it in a different way. But here he says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. As far as the first part of this sentence, the word that we have translated life is the Greek word psuche, which is used to denote like the heart or the soul and, you know, the mind. It kind of gathers all those words together. And Jesus is saying this: if you pursue this life, including your relationship with God, according to your heart, your mind, and your soul, because you place such great value and merit and worth on your wisdom and your ways, you know what? You will lose, or literally, he says, destroy your own life. You will come to ruin. And it says that you will be the only one to blame. You see, the verb shall lose is what we call in the present active indicative tense. All that says is, with certainty, you will suffer loss. With certainty. And it also means that everything you do will just be an addition, continuing to add to that loss. This is the unfortunate experience of pretty much all of humanity. Despite what God tells us, we all naturally place great authority in our ways and our thoughts and our wisdom and what we can discern with our minds. As I said before, it's the delicacy of the me. We fixate on the tangible and tend to think that this world is our reality, that this is our home, this is where we find our life. But this is a lie. And it's the trap of the enemy that seems to capture all of us, at least long enough that it holds us in its grip. And here's the thing, even though we've all walked that road, we've all walked the path of our own wisdom, we know it never satisfies, it never has and never will. It always keeps us wanting. So I have to ask, I've been thinking about this a lot, why do we continue to place so much value and worth on what we think we know? I mean, we've learned it through survival, we've learned it through pain, we've learned it through a lot of horrible ways that we've learned to cope in our lives. Why do we hold on to it so tightly? I believe that hating our life, as he says, hating our psyche, our mind, our soul, our wisdom, is contrary to everything within our flesh. See, surviving this life is hardwired into us. In fact, it's as if we're hardwired to not only survive it, but to survive it better than those who are next to us and better than our parents, those who came before us. It's like so wired. We're just so fixated on that. So letting go, letting God call the shots, and being absolutely vulnerable to His leadership and direction and plan for our lives, it's just not okay with the me. It's way too risky. His wisdom is not our wisdom, and so we don't like it. But Jesus is saying we must learn, nevertheless, to love it. For hating your life, your psyche, is the pathway of faith. And that's how a true servant of God lives. That's how he follows God and therefore serves God. And I understand that this is hard, and I struggle with it all the time. Honestly, when we get together and we're meeting, I struggle even telling you sometimes to come to God and lose your life. You know why? Because I know that God is dead serious about demanding it all. And I know that he will instantly begin the work of prying your fingers away from the death grip that you have on your life. Yet at the same time, I know by experience that as scary and as difficult as that might be, there's no other place I want to be. And I know ultimately, if you had your right minds, if you really could understand the things of the Spirit, there's no other place that you would want to be. Psalms 25:10 says something absolutely beautiful. All the pathways of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. All. That doesn't mean that just some. All. So every place that he's directing each of you is loving kindness and truth. Therefore, it's only when you choose to walk down his path and follow him, serve him by following him, that you will experience the peace of God, that you'll experience that freedom that he promises to be yours, that you'll experience that continual abiding of his presence. Have you ever noticed, though, that the harder you try to hold on to this life and do it yourself, the more difficult it becomes? We think we're so smart, and yet we just keep making our life more complicated. As it says, it literally, we destroy it ourselves. For a time, it might seem like we're getting the best of things, but as you know, it always catches up to you. The pressure, the demands, the expectations from this world never diminish. And when you no longer fit the bill, when you're no longer needed, what happens? You're discarded. It happens all the time. Jobs, relationships, marriages. No one wins living this way. Ultimately, everyone loses. And that's why Jesus says you must despise this life, literally hate it, and only walk down the path that he has established for you. So what does it mean to hate this life, to hate your Suki? Does it mean that we're to be walking around all grumpy, all ticked off all the time, hating this world, treating everybody horrible, and, you know, just scorn and derision and just, you know, ugh? No, not at all. It means, first of all, that we're to hold very lightly to things of this world. That's obvious. But most importantly, it means this. You must place absolutely no value or worth in the wisdom that this world has to offer. And if you think about it, what has your own wisdom been based on? Everything that this world has fed you. Everything that religion has fed you. Everything that surviving life has fed you. You must give it no value or worth. And the alternative, you have to give absolute and sole authority to God's wisdom for your life. And it's a wisdom that he promises can be yours if you're willing to seek him and seek him and seek him and seek him and not stop. We find that in Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. And then James chapter 1, 5 through 8 tells us that God wants to give us wisdom. He wants to. He wants us to ask for it. But he says this, if you're going to ask for it, you better believe that he's going to answer you. What do you think he means by that? He means that between that gap of your asking and his answering, you're not to take control. You're not to step in and solve it yourself. You're not to step in and do what you think is best. You're to wait upon the Lord for his answer. And he says he will gladly give you his wisdom. But you must hate your life enough, hate your Suki enough that you will not indulge it and make those decisions, step down those paths, run your direction, no matter how good it looks, how much blessing it looks like, or any other reason. This is how you learn to not trust in your own wisdom and to not live by your circumstances, but by faith. This is the pathway of humility, the path of complete dependence upon God. And here's the thing. This is the way Jesus lived during his time here on earth. He set the example for us to follow. He was dependent upon the Father always for all things. How many times has he told us, I only do what my Father tells me to do? You know, these deeds are his. I'm only saying what he tells me to say. He even says that he is just the vessel through which the Father acts. And the most amazing thing is what he said in John 6:57. He says that he lives by the power of the living Father. In the same way, we're to live through him. In other words, in the same way that Jesus depended upon the Father constantly for everything, he wants us to depend on him constantly for everything. It is possible, people. This is just not religious banter. This is just not spiritual hype. It is possible. And I know this is absolutely radical. His life and his experience with the Father is to be our life and our experience with Jesus. He just wants us to depend on him so intently that practically we absolutely despise our heart, our soul, our mind, everything that is not of him. In closing, in verses 25, actually the last verse, in 26, the Father knows that this is difficult. He knows it's tough, and he knows that many of us are afraid. So he gives us a promise, almost like an incentive, a carrot that he puts in front of us. He tells us that in the future, the Father will honor us. Romans 8:17 says that we will be considered as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we will share in the glory of the Son. His glory will be our glory. All that is his will be ours. It's an honor we cannot even imagine, we can't even fathom. And it's not going to be our 15 minutes of fame. It's going to be for eternity. And so even in providing us this promise, do you see what the Father's doing? He's once again asking us to follow Jesus' example, follow that pathway that he set. The Father gave that promise to Jesus in Isaiah, where he says, you will have many heirs. I will give them all to you, this huge family that will be together forever. And we're told that Jesus looked at that promise in Hebrews, and that provided him the incentive to go through with what the Father asked him to do. So in this life and in eternity, the Father wants us following Jesus, living as he lived. We need to hate our own life, our psyche, our wisdom, our ways, our will. Let us serve him by walking only on the path that he has established for us, believing the truth that all his paths are good and are filled with loving kindness. And I know that many times his paths don't feel that way, which is why we can't rely on our own wisdom or our own understanding. His paths are good. He said they're good because he is good. And we can be absolutely convinced that he is telling the truth. Why? Because he loved us so much that he actually walked the path that the Father set for him, the path of death. If you have not taken communion tonight, as we continue with worship, worship team, why don't you guys come on up. I want you to think about this as you go to the table and take the bread and the cup. He walked it. He gave up his life for you because he wanted you to know that it is possible for you to live as he lived, for you to experience the joy and the glory of being absolutely vulnerable, dependent, entirely reliant on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have walked those steps and that every place you've gone, that's where you want us to be. I thank you that you died, and most of us don't have to follow that ultimate path, but God, you still want us to die to everything within us that wants to hold on to this life, hold on to the values of this world, to our wisdom and our ways. And I pray that we would. I pray that you help everybody here seriously consider just the detriment and the damage that takes place when we just hold so tightly trying to do it our way because it makes so much sense, and yet it's never left us to experience peace or rest. So God, I just pray that you would just continue to cause us to believe you, cause us to believe this is true. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.